Well, good morning, everyone. As Dan mentioned earlier, my name is Pastor Ryan. I'm a pastor here at Community Church at Murphy's Landing. So glad you could join us today. And want to open up in prayer before we open up God's Word together. God, I pray for the message that I'm about to bring this morning. I pray that you would make yourself known to us through each other and through your Word. I pray that your Holy Spirit would be touching our hearts to change us as we hear what you have to say to us through your word. We pray all of this in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen. I pledge allegiance to the flag of the United States of America and to the republic for which it stands, one nation under God, indivisible, with liberty and justice for all. I saw some hands go over some hearts there. When I recited that, how many of you got flashbacks to your childhood growing up in school and saying that every single morning? I see a lot of hands. I know I certainly did. Now, this is something rote that we do all the time, but have you ever stopped and really thought about what it is that you're doing when you do that? You're giving your allegiance to something. In this case, it's an allegiance to a flag and to a republic. But what does it actually mean to give your allegiance to something? Well, what you're doing is you're vowing your loyalty and your commitment to that thing. It means that that commitment stands above other commitments. But this Pledge of Allegiance doesn't really spell out exactly what that allegiance entails. What things am I allowed to have allegiance above this one? Is my allegiance even higher to my family? To my church, to my favorite sports team. And this pledge was something that many of us did every single morning. Why? Why would we do this every morning? Wouldn't pledging your allegiance once commit your allegiance enough? Well, I think it's because we human beings are prone to forget, and so ritual or liturgy, like the Pledge of Allegiance done over and over again, is supposed to train our hearts and our affections a certain way. Now, why did I start off our time this morning by talking about allegiances? Well, the reason for this is because the question of allegiance is going to be the question and the focus of our passage this morning. You see, we've been working through the book of 1 Samuel, where we've been studying how Israel has been moving towards the monarchy. And we're currently in our mini-series entitled Israel's King Chosen. And so far in our story, we see the curious process whereby the people renewed the kingship. That's what we talked about last week. You see, before this, Saul had been made king, but for some reason, it didn't stick. The people didn't truly seem to treat him as their king, so they did it again. Now, additionally, throughout this whole process, the people have been making a grave mistake. They've been rejecting God as their true king. So this renewal of the kingship that happened in the last chapter, it seems to solve both of these problems. The people reaffirm Saul as their king, and they appear to do so in a way that keeps God as their true king. Now, what we're going to see today is a continuation of this renewal ceremony that we saw last week. We're about to hear a speech given by Samuel to the people of Israel. This is almost a passing of the torch kind of speech, because Samuel's role as a judge is going to diminish with Saul taking up many of those responsibilities. And so as the power and authority transfers from Samuel to Saul, Samuel has a few words for the people. And Samuel's main concern seems to be centered around the idea of allegiance. But Samuel's concern is not for the people's allegiance to their new king, but for the people's allegiance to God. That's his primary concern. Samuel recognizes that Israel has had a past where they've struggled with their allegiance. Over and over again in Israel's history, they keep turning away to other gods. And so as the people shift to a new form of government where allegiance will need to be given to a king, Samuel wants the people to understand that their ultimate allegiance must be to God. You can give your allegiance to a new king, but ultimately, your final allegiance must always rest in God. So let's take a look together at the speech that Samuel gives. You can go ahead and turn to your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 12. If you have a physical Bible with you, 1 Samuel 12 is where we're going to start out today. If you have a Bible app or an internet browser, you can open that up to 1 Samuel 12. And if you don't have a Bible with you or easy access to a Bible on your phone, the words will be up on the screen behind me. And we also have Bibles for free in the lobby. We'd love for you to pick one up. All right, please stand as you are able in honor of the reading of God's word. 1 Samuel chapter 12. Then Samuel said to all Israel, "I have carefully listened to everything you said to me and placed a king over you. Now you can see that the king is leading you. As for me, I'm old and gray, and my sons are here with you. I have led you from my youth until now. Here I am. Bring charges against me before the Lord and his anointed. Whose ox or donkey have I taken? Who have I wronged or mistreated? Who gave me a bribe to overlook something? I will return it to you. You haven't wronged us, you haven't mistreated us, and you haven't taken anything from anyone," they responded. He said to them, "The Lord is a witness against you and is anointed as a witness today that you haven't found anything in my hand." "He is a witness," they said. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Okay, so in these first five verses, we see that Samuel starts off his speech by talking about his own credentials. Now, at first glance, this might appear to be a little self-serving, doesn't it? You could read this and think that Samuel is trying to show off, establish how great he is. You could read this and even think that Samuel is trying to get some sort of guarantees from the people and God, get some sort of amnesty or assurances. But really, what Samuel is doing here is he's just establishing his own blamelessness, because it's going to be the basis upon what he's going to say next. Samuel's going to challenge the people to take a hard look at their past and come to grips with some hard truths. And so Samuel starts off not by first sharing those hard truths, but establishing his credibility and his right to be able to say what he's about to say next. If Samuel had wronged the people, then it would be easier for the people to dismiss what it is that he had to say. Now, Samuel is not saying in this passage that he's perfect. Samuel is merely stating that he has tried to faithfully execute his office as prophet, priest, and judge before the people. As someone who functioned as judge and priest, he would have had opportunities to take bribes, to overlook certain things, or to act contrary to God's law. He could have also leveraged his position to extort the people. This is what Samuel is getting at when he asks whose ox or donkey he has taken. In an agrarian society like this, oxen and donkeys were the source of many people's wealth. Samuel's pointing to the fact that he has led the people well, and they have no reason to discount what he is saying to them based on how he has treated them. And the people agree with this assessment. And they agree to the point that they're willing to admit that God stands as witness to the fact that Samuel has not taken advantage of them. Okay, so that's nice and everything, but what does that have to do with our main point of the passage, ultimate allegiance to God? Well, it ties into our main point because Samuel is entirely concerned with the rules that God has set forth and not the rules that man has set forth. You see, in Samuel's day, it was not uncommon for people to abuse their power. I mean, I guess we could say that that's also not all that uncommon today either. But back then, people in Samuel's position could have used their religious power to take advantage of people, and it would not have been unusual, and maybe even a little expected. If the priest of your God demands something from you, are you really going to deny that from him? Especially since you don't know what he could end up doing to turn that God against you, right? But God has set forth in his law what is right and what is wrong. And abusing power, defrauding people, taking bribes, those are all things that God said he is not allowed to do. Now, contrast this with Eli's sons. Do you remember Eli? He was the priest before Samuel. Eli's sons abused their position for personal gain. And I'm sure this was not all that unusual when compared to the ways that people operated in the surrounding nations. But Samuel did not choose to follow what other people did. Other people might have said that he could use his power that way. But Samuel's ultimate allegiance rested with God. Samuel chose to obey God instead of the things that others might have said he was allowed to do. Others might have said that he was allowed to take advantage of his position. But what is truly incredible is what Samuel is able to do at the end of his life, since he chose to obey God instead of listen to man. Because Samuel obeyed God's law, he now has the ability to call on God to defend him. Just pause for a moment and let that sink in. Because of Samuel's obedience, he can call on God to defend him. If Samuel had listened to others and taken advantage of his position, then he would have had to call on those people to defend him and his choice to abuse his position. But since Samuel obeyed God, God is the one who now defends him. And I don't know about you, but I think I'd rather have God defend me over anyone else every time. And so now we need to translate this into our lives and our context. What are the ways that our society tells us that we can fudge a little bit on God's commands? It's not really that big of a deal if you forsake meeting together with the church every now and then. You've got a really busy schedule. You know that God's word says that marriage is between one man and one woman, but it seems more loving to say that it's okay with God for people to be with whomever they want. You're not really committing adultery. You're supposed to take your grievance with another person directly to them and work through it together, but that's just too scary. It's too hard. You're supposed to reach out to others in your circles with the gospel, but it's too difficult. If we choose to give in to what the world says, then the world can defend us. And if I'm honest, that seems like a nice thing in the short run. It's not popular to obey God when the rest of the world says that you should do something else. It's a lot more enticing and compelling to have the world cheering at our backs. It's so much easier if we can just go along with the way that the world does things. But if we do that, then we forfeit having God defend us. And while it seems nice in the short run for the world to defend us, every kingdom here on earth will fail, and every person will have to be subjected to God. And this means that, at the end, we will ultimately have to submit ourselves not to what the world says, but to what God says. Now, having God defend us means that Christians may still suffer for opposing the ways of the world, and that can be a scary prospect. Christians throughout history have been jailed and even killed for obeying God rather than man. But ultimately, God will defend them. When we need to say something in our defense, Luke 12 reminds us that the Holy Spirit will speak in our defense. Romans 8 tells us that whatever it is that we face in obedience to God is only ever for our ultimate good. And when we enter into heaven, God rewards us for our faithfulness. So my challenge for us this morning is to think about where we're tempted in our lives to listen to the way that the world wants us to fudge a little bit on God's ways. Where are you tempted to take the path that is easier in the short run? Maybe you're tempted to choose it because it makes you more acceptable to certain people. Maybe you want that path because it elevates yourself in other people's eyes. Maybe you want that path because you want life to be easier. Friends, whatever that temptation is, whatever that path is that you're either walking down or contemplating, it's short-lived. When you give in to that path, you forfeit God's defending you in favor of men defending you. When I think about this battle, the topic of who is allowed to marry whom comes to mind. I know of someone who chose not to go to a marriage of the marriage of a distant relative because it was a lesbian wedding. Now, I'm not standing up here and making a proclamation that no Christian is supposed to attend a gay or lesbian wedding. That sort of a decision is complex and it has many factors that play into it, and I think it's a matter of conscience in most cases. And in this situation, this person chose not to attend the wedding and just graciously declined the invitation. And you know what happened? Other family members made them pay for that decision, even family members who claimed to be Christians themselves. This person was willing to pay the price and let God defend them. Are you willing to do the same in your life? So after Samuel opens his speech by certifying his own credentials, he moves on to using that solid basis to launch into his indictment against the people. Read with me what he says in verses 6 through 12. Then Samuel said to the people, "The Lord who appointed Moses and Aaron and who brought your ancestors up from the land of Egypt is a witness. Now present yourselves so I may confront you before the Lord about all the righteous acts he has done for you and your ancestors. When Jacob went to Egypt, your ancestors cried out to the Lord, and he sent them Moses and Aaron, who led your ancestors out of Egypt and settled them in this place. But they forgot the Lord their God, so he handed them over to Sisera, commander of the army of Hazor, to the Philistines, and to the king of Moab. These enemies fought against them. Then they cried out to the Lord and said, 'We have sinned, for we abandoned the Lord and worshiped the Baals and the Ashtoreths. Now rescue us from the power of our enemies, and we will serve you.' So the Lord sent Zerubbabel, Barak, Jephthah, and Samuel. He rescued you from the power of the enemies around you, and you lived securely. But when you saw that Nahash, king of the Ammonites, was coming against you, you said to me, 'No, we must have a king reign over us, even though the Lord your God is your king.'" This is quite the scathing indictment. Samuel charts Israel's history, and he shows how God has been faithful to them over and over again. They get in trouble, the Lord comes and rescues them, and they still forget God. But I don't want us to miss something that Samuel points out in this passage. When Israel is in trouble, they cry out to the Lord, right? We see it in Egypt, we see it with Sisera, the Philistines, and the Moabites. They cry out to the Lord to deliver them, and they even acknowledge their abandonment of God. But when we get to our most recent episode with Nahash and the Ammonites, things are different. It appears that Nahash and the Ammonites had been terrorizing the Israelites for a time, even before the passage we read last week. The Israelites saw Nahash, but this time their response was different. Normally, they would cry out to God. But it seems that this time they were done crying out to God and looking for God to bring them deliverance. This time they said that they wanted a king to reign over them. By doing this, they are essentially saying that they no longer want to cry out to or rely on God as their king. And I think this is one of the things that makes their request for a king in that situation such a terrible thing. Their rejection of God is made so much clearer when we see it that way. Samuel stands before them and indicts them for no longer turning to God and rejecting him as their king. Now, Samuel says all of this, but let's remind ourselves what it is that they're doing right now. That's right, they're renewing the kingdom. Saul is standing before them, and they are once again making him king. In fact, we're told that the people make Saul king before the Lord. And we see that God even chooses Saul to be a ruler for the people. So what does this all mean? What does it all point to? Well, it points to the fact that in spite of Israel's rebellion, in spite of their rejection of God, God still gives them grace. Even though Israel rejected God and asked for a king, God still worked through their rebellion in the process of bringing a king about. They received grace. And what exactly is grace? Grace is the term we use in Christianity to refer to the idea of unmerited favor. Unmerited favor is when a police officer pulls you over for speeding and decides to only give you a warning. There is nothing you did to earn that favor from him. You broke the law. By all rights, you should receive that ticket. But the police officer showed you grace, unmerited favor. And this is exactly what God does with Israel over and over again. They turn to the Baals and their Ashtoreths, and what does God do? He saves them when they cry out to them. And even when they don't cry out to him and outright reject him, God still steps into the situation and shows them grace. In fact, I would argue that this shows our main theme for the whole book. If you remember with me, we talked about the main theme. God, Israel's true king, will accomplish his purposes. No matter how far the people go in rejecting God, he keeps bringing them back to himself so that he can work his plan through them. And you know what, friend? This story, it's not all that different from what you and I experience today. You know who else is guilty of rejecting God over and over and over again? every single one of us. You see, God laid out for us in his word and in our consciences how it is that we're supposed to live so that we can enjoy his fellowship and his blessing. But every single one of us, all the way back to the first man and the first woman, have failed to follow that. When we reject what God wants from us, we reject him. When we reject him, then he lets us spend our eternity in a place without him, which is hell. But just like God with the Israelites, God kept showing us grace in the midst of all of this. You see, even when we rejected God, he kept pursuing us. In fact, he showed us so much grace that the book of Romans tells us that while we were enemies with God, he sent his son to die for us. Jesus came and lived a perfect life of fellowship with and obedience to God. And then he died on the cross so that we could be forgiven and be filled with the Holy Spirit so that we actually could choose to love and serve God instead. And so for those people who confess their sin, believe in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, placing their saving faith and trust in him, and make God their king once again, we get to have eternal life with God. Friend, maybe you're here today and you're recognizing that you're in need of God's grace, his unmerited favor. You've rejected what God wants for you over and over and over again. You keep saying that you want to follow God or even tell yourself that you do follow God, but really your ultimate allegiance is to yourself or to something else. When things get tough, you cry out to God and make some short-lived change in your life, but then you just fall back into your old habits. Friend, if that is you, then I want to tell you that today is the day that you can accept his unmerited favor in Jesus. You don't have to keep trying. Jesus has already accomplished it. Today is the day for you to acknowledge your own sinfulness and weakness and instead commit your whole life as one given over to your true King. If you'd like to do that, please come talk to me. Talk to one of our elders after the service. We would love to show you how to do that. Or if a friend or a relative brought you, ask them how to do that. So as we think through our own lives, we should stop and recognize the graces, the unmerited favors that God bestows upon us. Even those of us who are already believers in Jesus still experience God's graces every day. And where I think we go wrong is when we don't do what Samuel did. Spend time looking back on the ways that God has showered his unmerited favor upon us. Do you know where I see this the most? It's in my parenting. There are moments where I stop and I look at my kids and I think to myself, man, I really could have messed this up a whole lot more. And it's only through God's grace that these kids are the people that they are today. So after we see Samuel's indictment, the people are going to respond to it in verses 13 through 25. Now here is the king you've chosen, the one you requested. Look, this is the king the Lord has placed over you. If you fear the Lord, worship and obey him, and if you don't rebel against the Lord's command, then both you and the king who reigns over you will follow the Lord your God. However, if you disobey the Lord and rebel against his command, the Lord's hand will be against you as it was against your ancestors. Now, therefore, present yourselves and see this great thing that the Lord will do before your eyes. Isn't the wheat harvest today? I will call on the Lord, and he will send thunder and rain so that you will recognize what an immense evil you committed in the Lord's sight by requesting a king for yourselves. Samuel called on the Lord, and on that day the Lord sent thunder and rain. As a result, all the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. They pleaded with Samuel, pray to the Lord your God for your servants so we won't die. For we have added to our sins the evil of requesting a king for ourselves. Samuel replied, don't be afraid. Even though you've committed all this evil, don't turn away from following the Lord. Instead, worship the Lord with all your heart. Don't turn away to follow worthless things that can't profit or rescue you. They are worthless. The Lord will not abandon his people because of his great name and because he has determined to make you his own people. As for me, I vow that I will not sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you. I will teach you the good and right way. Above all, fear the Lord and worship him faithfully with all your heart. Consider the great things he has done for you. However, if you continue to do what is evil, both you and your king will be swept away. Okay, so we see that things do not go well for Israel here. Samuel decides to show them just how serious of a thing it is for them to ask for a king in such an evil way. It's the time of the wheat harvest, and Samuel calls a thunderstorm to hit the land. This is important for two reasons. First, a thunderstorm at this time of year in Israel would have been extremely rare. And then second, a thunderstorm with rain could potentially ruin the crop of wheat. This is a huge economic blow to the people. It could even mean a year of famine in the land. The Lord wants the people to understand just how serious it is when they disobey God. And the people respond with a righteous fear. They recognize their wrongdoing and they ask for Samuel to intercede for them. And what is Samuel's response? Samuel tells them that they all must worship God with all of their hearts. They have to turn away from the worthless things of this world that can't profit or rescue them. And in verse 14, Samuel tells the people of the importance of obedience. Obeying God means that they will continue to enjoy God's blessings. And this promise holds true for both themselves and their king. And I think what is so important for us in this passage is that we see two sides to the coin of obedience. What do I mean by that? Well, there's a first side of the coin of obedience. If you disobey, then God will punish you. We see this with the warnings that Samuel gives about disobedience, and Israel gets a taste of what Samuel is talking about when he sends the storm. But that's only one side of the coin. In fact, if that's the only side of the coin of obedience, then that would be a pretty depressing way to live, wouldn't it? Are we supposed to obey God only because we are afraid of him and we are afraid of suffering the consequences? But this is where the other side of the coin is so critical. In verse 22, Samuel points to God's faithfulness. Samuel says that God will not abandon his people. This is in the heart of his exhortation to the people to obey God. They are to obey God not only because of the consequences of disobedience, they are to obey God because of God's faithfulness to them. An overflowing of their gratitude toward God should be the basis for their obedience. God loves them and remains faithful to them despite their rejections of him. Does this not increase their love for God and their desire to walk in obedience to him? What we see here is that both God's warnings and his faithfulness are supposed to drive us to obedience. Different people need different things at different times. I know in my own life, I've needed a reminder of the consequences to help motivate me to be obedient to God. And in other seasons, I've needed the freeing grace of wanting to obey God because of his faithfulness to me. As we close our time together, we need to spend time thinking about what it means for us to walk in obedience to God. When you think about walking in obedience to God, which side of the coin do you think you lean more towards? If you're like me, one of the two dominates your thinking, and then you tend to forget about the other. And so the challenge for us is to think about both sides as we contemplate obedience to God. And we need to look at both sides and pick the side that is most needed in a particular circumstance in our lives. When you think about these areas that you want to grow in obedience to God, maybe you need to spend more time thinking about the consequences of disobedience to help spur you on to faithfulness because you've been taking too much advantage of God's grace. Or when you think about those areas that you want to grow in obedience to God, maybe you need to spend more time reflecting on God's faithfulness to you because your Christian life has become a burden to you. Friends, both are supposed to spur us on to faithfulness and obedience to God. So let God's great holiness, as well as his great faithfulness, spur you on as you follow him and give him your ultimate allegiance. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we come before you this morning as those who need to give our ultimate allegiance to you. And this is something we have to do continually, God, because there are so many things that pull us away from that. God, protect us from the temptation to pick the option that means that the world will defend us instead of you. Thank you for the grace that you shower upon us, even as we struggle as broken human beings. And God, I pray for us as we think about how we want to walk in obedience to you this week. I pray that you would encourage us in our Christian walk through both your holiness and your faithfulness. God, as we transition to a time of worship to close our service, I pray that we would worship you as the only one worthy of our ultimate allegiance. And I pray that the offering that we take during this last song would be multiplied by you for the advancement of your kingdom. I pray all of this in the holy and precious name of Jesus. Amen.